Good morning. This week we're going to look at the person of Christ, and next week, the work of Christ. Questions can be a very powerful tool because questions can lead to amazing discoveries. Questions can put you on a very specific path to discover something new. Thomas Edison once asked the question, "What happens to sound vibrations after they die away?" That question led to his invention of the phonograph, enabling you to record your voice and play back the sound. Questions can lead to discovery. More recently, a couple of guys who won the Nobel Prize in Physics in 2010 asked the question, "What happens if we try to isolate a single layer of graphite?" They discovered graphene, which is one atom thick. It's a sheet of carbon atoms arranged like chicken wire. And when you put this into other materials, it strengthens them. So James Tour, he's a Christian and professor at Rice University. He says that if you put 0.01% of graphene into concrete, just by doing that, you can use 30% less concrete. He says we'll be able to replace concrete and use another material that is lighter in weight and is just as strong, if not stronger. More questions were asked, and it led to graphene nanoribbons. You can look that up later. Graphene nanoribbons. And James Tour said they took a rat, they severed its spinal cord, paralyzed it, and with a 1% solution of graphene nanoribbons mixed with, he said, another polymer, I didn't know what he was talking about. But if you mix that, he said that they felt that the nerves grew back together in the rat. That they refused and healed. In 2 weeks, the rat was walking around. In 3 weeks, the rat was running. And the hope, James Tour says, is that humans who've had spinal cord injuries with these graphene nanoribbons, maybe one day they'll be able to walk and they'll be able to run. James Tour, you can look him up. I mean, that's incredible when you think about it. And it all started, this tremendous discovery started with a question. Now, what is the most profound question you can ask in this life? What's the most profound question you can ask? You know, a lot of us here have a ton of experience, good and bad. But compared to all that life is and all that life has to offer, who has the wisdom to ask a question of that magnitude? What's the main question to ask in life? The good news is you don't have to figure out that question, because Jesus, who is the source of life, who created life, who has all wisdom, will ask the question for you. He'll ask it for your benefit to put you on this amazing road to discovery. So what's the question? What's the question? The question that Jesus asked is this: who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Someone says, well, why is that so profound? Because that question has tremendous implications in this life, but not just for this life. Tremendous implications for all eternity. So this morning, our main passage will be Mark 8. So you can turn there. Mark 8, we'll read 27 through 38. But initially, we're going to stop at verse 30. So Mark 8, verse 27. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he continued questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. This morning, my 3 points will be, number one, who do people say that I am? And we'll look at 4 options available. Number 2, who do you say that I am? And we'll look at the uniqueness of Christ. And number 3, Jesus came not simply to be admired, but to be followed. So before we get to point 1, you know, someone might be thinking, well, we're going to spend the whole morning here talking about Jesus, but how do we even know he existed? I think for a lot of us, we're convinced by the scriptures. The gospels are eyewitness accounts. That's enough for us. But if you're skeptical of even that, there's a book called The Bedrock of Christianity by Justin Bass, where he talks about the bedrock facts concerning Jesus and Christianity. By bedrock facts, he means what 99% of scholars who teach in fields like ancient history, classics, biblical studies, with differing backgrounds, Jewish, Protestant, Catholic, agnostic, atheist, liberal, conservative, what they all would agree on. I know that seems impossible. Unlikely. But he points out that 99% of people, of these scholars, believe that Jesus existed. And the 1% of these people that have these scholarly credentials are like the people who believe in myths. You know, the Holocaust never happened. Or we never landed on the moon. Jesus didn't exist. Justin Bass says virtually everyone believes Jesus existed. Here's what a non-Christian historian said. Once you get out of your conclave, your private secret room, there's nobody who thinks this, that Jesus did not exist. This is not even an issue for scholars of antiquity. There is no scholar of any college or university in the Western world who teaches classics, ancient history, New Testament, early Christianity, any related field who doubts that Jesus existed. I think atheists have done themselves a disservice by jumping on the bandwagon of mythicism, that Jesus is a myth. Because frankly, it makes you look foolish. It makes you look foolish to the outside world. If that's what you're going to believe, you just look foolish. That's a non-believing historian. The idea that Jesus did not exist has really been beat up by a brutal gang of facts. And this leads to the question, if Jesus existed, then who is he? So point 1, who do people say that I am? There was a lot of confusion and speculation around the identity of Jesus. Verse 28 states that people thought he was John the Baptist or Elijah. In Malachi 4, 5 through 6, it says that Elijah would return before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so there is this expectation that Elijah would return. Some people thought he was just another prophet. But the people's suggestions all implied something supernatural about Jesus and his ministry. And Jesus took the trouble to get his disciples to review these suggestions before they finally expressed their own conviction. And you notice that common public perception is not that he's the Christ. That's not one of the rumors right now. What do people say about him today? Say, you know, he's a really good prophet. Or he was a Jew that led a revolt. Or he was a good teacher that taught that we should love one another. I think those are the main ideas that I hear today. But when you boil it down, when you really boil it down, there are really only 4 options on the table. And people have written about this. He's either a liar, a lunatic, a legend, or Lord. That's it. a liar, lunatic, legend, or Lord. So let's review those options. A liar. Jesus claimed to be the I am. He said, before Abraham was, I am. He claimed to be God. If that wasn't true, then he'd be a liar spreading damning misinformation. He couldn't be a good teacher because he's lying about who he is. But Jesus doesn't come across like a liar. Number one, look at the consistency of his teachings. Jesus' teachings were consistent throughout his ministry, showing integrity rather than deception. You can't find any inconsistency in what he says. Number two, lack of personal gain. Jesus did not use his influence for personal wealth or power, which would be expected if you were lying for some personal benefit. Number three, 1 Peter 2:22 says, he committed no sin. He was sinless. And then what does it say? And no deceit was found in his mouth. Morally, he doesn't come across like a liar. You know, when people run for office, it's not hard to incriminate them. You know, once dirt gets out on people, then all the lies start coming out because you got to cover it all up. And all these half-truths start coming out. And it's been said that half the truth is a whole lie. You think about Jesus when he was on trial. You know, they pulled out all the big guns, tried to incriminate him. And this is what the scripture says. Matthew 26, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. In Mark 14, even when false witnesses came forward, their testimony was inconsistent. People, with all their effort, couldn't find any dirt on Jesus to show that he was a liar. Well, what about lunatic? Did he actually think his claims were true, but they were really false? Why does it not make sense for him to be a lunatic? Number one, clarity of thought and speech. Jesus is portrayed as speaking with great clarity, wisdom, and authority. He responds to challenging questions and debates with bright people and demonstrates a sharp, rational mind. People would often try to trap him with questions, and Jesus would respond to those questions, and they would be left speechless. Jesus' teachings, like the Sermon on the Mount, are considered profound, coherent, ethically sound. His actions, as recorded in the Gospels, demonstrate consistency, compassion, sound judgment, which are not typical characteristics of someone who's a lunatic or unstable. You remember the demoniac. Now he's naked, hanging out with dead people, cutting himself, screaming, full of demons. He meets Jesus, and Jesus casts out the demons. Jesus frees him. And it says the man was sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in what? In his right mind. How can you be so unstable and put someone that far gone into their right mind? Well, what about legend? A legend is a traditional story, sometimes popularly regarded as historical, but unauthenticated. It's here that C.S. Lewis addresses this rebuttal that Jesus did not really say these things and that his followers exaggerated the story over time. Lewis shows how unlikely it would be for the Jews to invent God become man. He says, this is difficult because his followers were all Jews. They were all Jews. That is, they belonged to that nation which of all others was most convinced that there was only one God, that God couldn't become a man. It's one God, and there could not possibly be another. It's very odd that this horrible invention about a religious leader should grow up among the one people in the whole earth least likely to make such a mistake. On the contrary, we get the impression that none of his immediate followers, or even of the New Testament writers, embraced the doctrine easily. It took them a while. They wrestled with things. Their understanding grew, and then they saw, yeah, he is God. So the fourth option, what is it? Jesus is Lord. His claims are true. And that leads us to point two. Who do you say that I am? And here we have Peter's confession. You are the Christ. Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. And both terms essentially mean the same thing. The anointed one, the chosen one of God for a specific purpose. So I might use those words interchangeably this morning, Christ, Messiah. But Peter connects the dots. Peter knows who the Christ is in the Old Testament, and he connects the dots that that is the one who's standing in front of me right now. You are the Christ. I think this idea of someone being anointed for a special role, I think we're familiar with that. November 5th, what's going to happen? Anyone know? Election, yeah. Someone's going to be president. They're going to be, in a sense, anointed for a special purpose or role. So this, we're familiar with this idea, but the Christ is a completely different thing, the anointed of God. I've heard people say, well, what's really unique about Jesus? I mean, you know, there have been other people who have claimed to be the Messiah. Simon Bar Kokhba, Sung Young Moon, Moses Longwane. And actually, you know what? There have been reports, eyewitness accounts of people healing other people. People healing the lame, the lame, the blind. Oh, yeah, there have been accounts of that. So what really makes Jesus unique? So let's think about the uniqueness of Christ in his miracles. Yes, miracles in themselves as displays of power are not enough to prove that someone is the Christ. Pharaoh had two magicians, and they were able to replicate some of the miracles. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, many on that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons, and in your name what? Perform many miracles? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Revelation 13:13 says that the false prophet performs great signs. He calls down fire from the sky to the earth in the presence of the people. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 through 10 suggests that miracles can be used to deceive people. It says, that is, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not accept the love of the truth so as to be saved. So what makes Jesus unique in terms of his miracles? Number one, these are miracles that God did through him. Look what Acts says. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. The implication is that God the Father sent the Son to do his work. Number two, when you look at Jesus and his miracles, they're not one-offs. Sometimes I'll hear skeptics and they go, yeah, you know, there's this guy in India and he, you know, healed a man who was lame, and there's this other guy over here who made up the blind see. You know, it's not like Jesus heals a blind man once and that's it. He fulfills prophecies about himself in the Old Testament. Isaiah 35, 5 through 6 prophesied that the blind would see, the deaf would hear, and the lame would leap. He heals people with a multitude of infirmities repeatedly. Number three, why his miracles are unique. The significance of his miracles were often explained by the written word of God. They weren't simply demonstrations of power. They witnessed to something. They meant something. So in the book of John, they witnessed to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. His miracles not only were displays of compassion to help people physically, but were evidence, not to deceive people, but to lead people to the truth of who he is, so that they could have life. In John 9, you have a man born blind. Jesus heals him. And then later on in that chapter, there's an explanation for that. There's a spiritual lesson. Jesus and his miracles are all attached to the written word, the ones that are documented for us. Number four, the greatest miracle, his resurrection. Let's see someone imitate that. I mean, really, you know, go call your own shot. If you're a big shot, call your own shot. Why don't you go die the worst kind of death you possibly can for your enemies, mind you, and then say you're going to rise from the dead in 3 days and actually do it. I mean, good luck. In summary, Christ's miracles have substance behind them, and they are rooted in the power of God and in the written word of God. He's unique. Okay, those were his miracles, but how else is he unique? Well, we mentioned a little bit of that. He fulfills the word. Over 200 prophecies, probably even more. I think people say like 200 or 400. That he'd be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. Born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. Pierced for our iniquities, Isaiah 53:5. I mean, it just goes on and on and on and on and on. He's also the fulfillment as the final expression. He's the true Passover lamb, saving us from a greater slavery. He's the true temple, the ultimate meeting place between God and man. He's the true light that enlightens every man. He's the final expression. What else makes him unique? He's the center of Scripture. Show me a religious leader that has a book written about them, a book with over 45 different authors over a period of 1,500 years that remains consistent in its message. He's the center of Scripture. On the road to Emmaus, what does he do? He speaks to those strangers, and starting with Moses and the prophets, he explains all things concerning himself. When Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, he says, you know, you guys, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. So what does that mean? Well, they're about him. But it means something else. It means that the scriptures are not primarily about you. They're about him. They're profitable for you. They're profitable for our instruction. But they're not primarily about you. Scripture is primarily about him. There's an example I heard. Imagine you're a minister, okay, and you marry people. That's your job, you marry people. And one of the strange side effects of that is that you marry people, you go into their home, and you see a picture of yourself on the wall. Why? Well, because the photographer is taking a picture of that first kiss. And there you are in the background. And so you're there, but like, imagine if you actually thought that that picture was all about you. How ignorant that would be. How arrogant that would be. No, you're in the background. When we read the scriptures, Jesus is the centerpiece. He's the one the photographer was trying to capture. And we're there too. We're in the background. And we can appreciate that, give thanks for that. But the Bible's not about you, it's about him. Andrew Wilson, in one of his books, brings out how Jesus is this fulfillment, how it's really all about him. He says this, "Jesus is the new Adam who passed his garden test by submitting to the will of the Father, crushed the snake, and gave life to the dead rather than death to the living. Jesus is the new Eve, the ancestor of all new life, through whom the promised rescue finally comes about. Jesus is the new Abel, whose blood announces that family feuds, murder, and death are on the way out, that subsequent generations will be acquitted rather than condemned. Jesus is the new Enoch, who knows God, walks with him, and is not subject to the power of the grave. Jesus is the new Noah, who finds favor in the eyes of the Lord, in whom humans are rescued from the judgment they deserve. Jesus is the new Abraham, who trusts God, leaves his homeland to start a new nation, and ends up inheriting the world with his galaxy of descendants. Jesus is the new Isaac, the miraculous child offered as a sacrifice out of obedience to God and rescued from death when all seemed lost. Jesus is the new Jacob, who saw heaven opened, received the promises, wrestled with God, and commissioned the 12 guys to bless the nations. Jesus is the Lion of Judah, praised by his brothers, victorious over his enemies, to whom the whole world brings tribute and obedience. Jesus is the new Joseph, the beloved son who is sold for the price of a slave, abandoned and left for dead, but who remains faithful and then gets lifted up to the right hand of the king of the world." And that's just in Genesis. You're not the center of scripture, he is. Well, how else is Jesus unique? Oh yeah, he's fully God and fully man. Hebrews 1:8, the Father calls the Son God. But regarding the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Jesus says about himself, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." That he is God, he's Yahweh. You know, that's not a minor point. Not believing in Jesus has eternal, damning consequences. Romans 9:5 says, "And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever?" He does the things of God. He forgives sins. He accepts worship. But he's also fully man. He gets tired, thirsty, hungry, feels pain, he bleeds. You remember the blind man. He said, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Son of David, a title for a king. I wonder what he thought this king would look like. There he is, blind. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the king heals him and opens his eyes. And he saw Jesus, a man probably had dirt and sweat on his face. That's our king. That's who it was. He's fully man. The Bible describes the angels strengthening and ministering to Jesus. Luke 22:43, during his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says, "Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him." In Mark 1:13, angels ministered to Jesus after he was tempted by the devil. Think about that. Who sent the angels? Well, obviously it was God. God felt it was necessary for the angels to strengthen and minister to his son. You know, I can't even imagine what would have happened had he not done that. Jesus is fully man. And what blows me away is that Jesus put himself in a position of dependence where he had to be sustained by God. I don't know if we appreciate that enough. That blows my mind. You think about his dependence on the Father. We see that all over in John, even at the level to what he says. John 8:28, then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things." John 12:49-50, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father told me, so I speak." Now, I believe this is why Jesus spent so much time in prayer with the Father. He heard from the Father. He saw things, heard things, but he was in such lockstep with the Father. Every step of the way did exactly what the Father wanted, that he can honestly say, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And then you think about his relationship with the Spirit, his reliance on the Spirit of God. I think it's a little interesting that we don't have any miracles recorded before his baptism. At his baptism, it says a Spirit remains on him. You know, the Spirit in the Old Testament came on the prophets for limited times and purposes. But however, you know, God gave his Spirit to Jesus without limit, says John 3:34. You know, what does that even mean? What does that even look like? Isaiah will tell us. Isaiah 11:1-2. "And there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to do what? Preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." There was a day when the Pharisees saw Jesus casting out a demon, and they said, "You cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub." Think about what Jesus says in his response. He says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then he says, you're not blaspheming against me. You're blaspheming against the Spirit. The Spirit of God was not a minor detail in Jesus' life. Jesus did his works and fulfilled his ministry through the power of the Spirit. So Jesus is unique in that he is fully God, fully man. His miracles are unique. He's unique because he's the very center of Scripture. He fulfills Scripture. He's unique in his submission to the Father. He's unique that the Spirit was given to him without measure. When you really see who Jesus is, how unique he is, it should do something to you. It should spark you. It should ignite you. You know, if you're just like, "Oh, that's interesting," then you don't get it. It hasn't hit home. You're not paying attention. C.S. Lewis tries to capture this like, hey, you, this is not a neutral thing. Like, you need to have a reaction. And he says, Jesus produced mainly three effects on people: hatred, terror, or adoration. There was no trace of people expressing mild approval. I find it interesting that he mentioned terror. I listened to an interview of the popular Canadian psychologist Jordan Peterson. And as far as I know, he doesn't profess to be a Christian, but he used the word terror to describe Christ. He said, I find it oddly plausible that the objective world, the world that you can see, touch, hear, that the objective world and the narrative world, he meant the world you can't see that we know is true, morality, meaning, the objective world and the narrative world, that they seem to touch in Christ. Because you could touch Christ. You could hear him. Christ is the meaning of life. He said, and he says this in tears. He says, I find it oddly plausible. I don't even know what to make of it, partly because it's too terrifying a reality to fully believe. I don't even know what would happen to you if you fully believed it. This is a non-Christian just wrestling with, what does it mean that Jesus, the unique Son of God, who is this unique, came to this world to get your attention? It's like, I don't even know what to do with it. You can't be neutral. If you're neutral, you're not listening. Point three, Jesus came not simply to be admired, but to be followed. So let's go back to Mark 8, and we'll finish the rest of the section. Verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise from the dead. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around, seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's purposes, but on man's. And he summoned the crowd together with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit, or what does it benefit a person to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what could a person give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You see, Peter could see that Jesus was the Christ, but his concept of the Christ was incomplete. And that was the problem. We don't know exactly what Peter thought, but it's probable to think that he thought Jesus would put down evil, that he would free them from the Romans, that he would set up his kingdom. You know, a dying Christ was not part of Peter's program. So when he heard that the religious leaders were going to kill him, he rebuked Jesus. You see, Peter could see, he could connect the dots that Jesus was the Christ in the Old Testament, but again, his concept of the Christ was incomplete. He could see, but he couldn't see clearly enough. And I find it interesting that the story before this is about a blind man who Jesus puts his eyes on him, and the man can see, but he says, I see people like trees walking around, and he can't see clearly enough. And so Jesus needs to put his hands on him again. And that's exactly what Peter needed. Peter needed to see that the Messiah came to die. He came to die on a cross and save people from their sin. I used to always get tripped up on, like, why did Jesus say not to tell everyone this? In verse 30, he says, don't tell anyone. But what good would it be for everyone to say that Jesus was the Christ if their idea of the Christ was inadequate and mixed up with contemporary politics? I mean, they could have started this movement of the masses with unregenerate followers, unprepared to pick up their cross and follow Christ. Now, we'll pick up our swords for the kingdom. We're not going to pick up our cross. So Jesus had to clarify this misconception. The Old Testament says that the Messiah would come to Jerusalem as Zion's king, lowly and riding on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9. But it also predicted that he would come in the clouds of heaven, Daniel 7:14. So there's two comings. But it wasn't explicit. But Jesus clarified it. So riding on a donkey would be his first coming. He wouldn't judge the world. He would save the world from their sin. The second coming, coming on the clouds. And that's when you'd see judgment. That's when evil will be put down. So Jesus summons the crowds. You know, Peter rebukes him, and then he rebukes Peter, and he looks at all the disciples. And then he rebukes Peter in front of everybody. And then he has the crowds come. And he spells out the cost of following him. Denying yourself. Taking up your cross daily. Losing your life. Giving up control of your life. You may have to forsake personal comforts, social enjoyments, earthly ties, great ambitions, material riches, and even life itself. I don't think the disciples had that in mind. I mean, that can seem pretty discouraging. I mean, you're expecting the kingdom to come, you're expecting to reign and reign now, and you're hearing this. You might even die before you even see the earthly kingdom set up. And you know, picking up a cross daily and following the Lord, I mean, that's kind of humiliating to pick up a cross and have to follow somebody. That's a humiliating thing. And I think it hasn't changed today. People say, you're going to spend your life on someone who died 2,000 years ago? Really? Don't you realize he was just a Jew who led a revolt? Don't you realize that the Jesus of history is different than the Jesus of the Bible? You're going to spend your life on, I mean, you know, you have so much potential. It's kind of a shame that you're wasting your life on someone like that. He's just a myth. I mean, what are you going to do? What are your options? What are the disciples' options? Shrink back and no longer follow Christ? Give it all up? But people do that today. People give the whole thing up. For a relationship, they just want to live life their own way. You know, I'm fine if Christ follows me, but I don't want to follow Christ. People shrink back all the time. And the thing is, there will be a day when it'll come back on you. Because how you deal with Christ now will have implications for all eternity. For whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but you can imagine a guy who's like, yeah, it's not worth it. He shrinks back. Can you imagine that? There he is, and I don't even know what it's going to look like, but imagine that his name gets called. Here's John Smith, and there's John Smith, and he's standing there, and Jesus clears his throat and looks the other way. Says, I don't know him. For everyone to see, for the full weight of heaven itself, everyone is watching. And he's ashamed. He's ashamed of you. Man. How will the disciples have faith to keep going? I mean, their expectations are kind of shot right now. I've got to follow this guy, but he has the words of eternal life, so I'm going to. life's going to be tough. How do you have the faith to keep going? Well, that's Mark chapter 9, the transfiguration. A vision of Christ and his glory. That's the Christ you're following. And that'll give you the encouragement to take another step. May the Lord help us to see him and to see Jesus Christ more clearly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son. The answer is in a person. Jesus is the solution. Jesus is the solution to our sin, to death. Jesus is the one who gives us life. Lord, he is the centerpiece of all history. He's the centerpiece of Scripture. He's your beloved Son who you love. And God, I just pray that you'd help us. We can't be neutral on him. Our lives should change. Help us, Lord, to not just appreciate him, but I pray that our appreciation would turn to following, that we would ask ourselves, in what way are we not following you today? Lord, teach us in what ways we need to follow you today that maybe we're holding back on. We thank you for your Son. In your name, amen.